morning you would knit our hearts to your heart, that you would, as you met with us in worship and drawing us into just adoration, Lord. We also pray, Lord, for our minds, that you would instruct our minds, that you would teach us through your word what is your heart, what is, Father, what your spirit wants to teach us. So, Father, this morning, just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church, and knit us to an understanding of just who you are, Jesus, your worth, who you are in your grace, who you are in your power, who you are in your love. So just knit us to your heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. This is our text this morning. We are in verse 6. We're going to go down to verse 12. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. And so if you don't own a Bible, just keep it as our gift to you so that you can continue one for the grow just in the word and grow in the grace. If you do have a Bible and you just need one for this morning, just raise your hand and then we'll just supply you with one. Then you can bring yours next time you're here. Our text for this morning here in Mark chapter 3, we're looking at just the continuation of just what is going on with just the opposition of Jesus Christ. Now, along with the opposition, we're going to see two things. There's a surging that's going on. There's a surging. In other words, we talked about this on Wednesday, how there was this greater and greater stepping up of just opposition against Jesus, where over and over again there was this whole issue with, why did you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Now why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? And why is it that you're not, fasting on a traditional fast day? And then eventually, why is it that you would heal a man on a Sabbath day, a man who had a withered hand? And so we begin to see this amping up of just opposition against Jesus. And as we see here, his popularity as people are seeking him, as that begins to surge, so is the opposition. They're growing numbers in opposition. What we see here in verse 6 is a unique statement, because it says here, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. We're going to be looking at the scheming in the shadows. And so as we're looking initially at just the surging of both those who are the saboteurs and those who are the seekers, we're going to see the scheming in the shadows. These people who are in the dark want to stay in the dark. And not only do you see the Pharisees plotting, but now they go and we're going to talk about who the Herodians are and how these kind of natural enemies are now bonding together in order to see how they might destroy Jesus. Now in verse 7, it makes this statement in verse 7 and 8, but from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And when they heard how many things that he was doing, they came to him. So along with this surging of those who are in opposition to him, we also see now there's a surging of those who are seeking him. They come from all around Judea. They come from Jerusalem, from Idumea, which is Edom. They're coming from the eastern side of the Jordan. They're also coming from the north, from Tyre and Sidon. And so we're seeing here the swell of seekers that begin to meet him here at the sea. And so we'll be looking at that in verse 7 and 8. And then in verse 9 is just a powerful statement. We're going to be looking at just a small ship. Because in verse 9 it says, he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. And so we're going to be looking at just the preparation that Jesus made by having this small boat there ready for him in case he needs it. And then we're going to see as we move on then in verse 10, the stream of sufferers. In verse 10, it says this, for he healed many, so that as many who as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. It's amazing as we're going to be looking at this next section here in verse 10 is this stream of people who had issues and to them, large issues. But I tell you what, when you bring a large issue to a larger God, the issue becomes what? Yeah, we can deal with that. We can fix that. And so that's a beautiful thing. We're going to be looking at that. And then the subjugation of the spirits as we look at verse 11, where all of a sudden we begin to see here, he shows himself superior over these soiled spirits, the unclean. In verse 11 says, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. How the spirits acknowledge his authority, even these unclean spirits. And then lastly, in verse 12, we're going to look at the silence. What we're going to be seeing here, so the title is basically the surging of the saboteurs and the seekers. We'll be looking at the scheming in the shadows, the swell of the seekers at the sea, the small ship, the stream of sufferers, the subjugation of the soiled spirits. And lastly, we'll be looking at the silencing of the spirits. A lot of S's, but it makes it easier for me to kind of recognize what's going on in the outline and seeing what is taking place here. When we're looking at this portion of Scripture, we've talked about this before, that there are the same event written in a little bit of a different way in the other Gospels, and they're called the Synoptic Gospels. So when Matthew and Luke and Mark write of things, they write of the same event, but they write it in a little bit of a different way. And I think sometimes it's important to look to say, how do the other Gospels respond to this? I want to share with you how Matthew shares this portion, and it begins in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. It says this, Matthew 12, 14. I'm going to read it all the way down to verse 21. But it says this, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. We've looked at that. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. We've seen that. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now, what Matthew does is this. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. As he quotes from like the first six verses, he says this, behold my servant whom I have chosen. So Matthew is saying that this event that is transpiring here that Mark is talking us to, that it is something that God foreordained. Now, when we look at this God for ordaining things, he already says, this is my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. And then it's contrast to the spirit of those Pharisees and the Herodians who want to destroy him. But this is what he says about his own servant and the spirit upon him. In verse 18, he says, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare the justice to the Gentiles. Now understand, he's not just declaring justice or how to be right to the Jews. He's also now declaring it to the Gentiles, which we'll see when we look to just how this, you know, we talked about the swell of the seekers. They come from Judea. They come from, you know, Edom, from Idumea. They come from the eastern side of the Jordan. They come from Tyre and Sidon. They're coming from all over, north, south, east, not so much from the west because that's into the sea. They're not coming out of that. But you see that everywhere there's land, they're all flocking to him. And I think it's important to see how his ministry is reaching beyond. It's going into the Gentiles. And this is here what Mark is saying is what Matthew is confirming. He says that he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. We see the tenderness, the gentleness, the smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So it's important to see that what Matthew does is he says that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. So when we go through this, looking at Matthew's event, understand that or as we look at Mark's account of this event, understand that Matthew tells us that this is foreordained. The first thing we're going to be looking at here in verse 6, as we look at the scheming in the shadows, is this. The Pharisees, verse 6, went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. We touched on this a little bit on Wednesday night as we were going through this first part of this chapter. But I want you to understand that here we see that there is a plot to slay the Savior. That's what they want to do. They want to destroy him. Now, as the crowds are growing in number, keep in mind, so is opposition. And I think what happens is this: the enemies grow in numbers as well. You know, as you have a smaller ministry, you got less opposition. You got a larger ministry, you have greater opposition. And as Jesus becomes more and more popular to the seekers, now we see what? There's also greater opposition. I want you to see that here, this organized opposition that is here, the term, when it says in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. There is a Greek word, and it's symbolion, and what that means is this. It's actually declared in the Greek as an imperfect tense. So understand what it means. When you look at the tenses of the Greek, it tells you a little bit about what the attitude is going on. Imperfect tense, it means let's try this, and let's try this, and let's try this. They're literally throwing everything out to how can we destroy him. It's not just, hey, let's just do this. But when it comes to that whole understanding of this imperfect tense, what happens is they're discussing one thing after another. If this doesn't destroy him, let's try this. And if this doesn't destroy, that's hatred. These people are vehement. There's a rage about them. And so I just think it's so important that when we take a look at just what is going on with these Pharisees, that they begin to do this. They go and they meet with the Herodians. Now, for you and I, we don't normally look to say, well, really, what is a Herodian? We don't understand that term too often. And so this term is also going to be used in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 13, where it says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. These two groups that are basically opposed to one another. The Pharisees are the religious zealots. They are the ones who are, we're going to stand on the word, and we're going to be, you know, everything is about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine for us, or tradition, tradition, tradition. The Herodians are this. They're not a religious group. They're more of a political group. They're the ones who are aligning themselves with Herod. And so there's this, there's a passage in Psalm 2. And what happens is this, the Herodians, it's hard to kind of, because scripture doesn't define who they are. Josephus, in his book, chapters 13, 17, and 18, they actually talk about the Herodians and talks about how they're political. There's this new Bible dictionary. And when you read that about the Herodians, they actually talk about, you know, how they're political. But I want to share with you, not necessarily, passage in Psalm 2. You guys have heard it, read it. It says this in the, but I want to re-remind you of this psalm. And in Psalm 2, it says this in the first verse. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is what's going on. The rulers, the leaders. And keep in mind that here these are natural enemies, but what happens is what? The enemy of my enemy is what? Now my friend. And we're going to join together. And I think it's important to recognize that you're going to be and that you're going to experience spiritual pushback the more that you have light. Now, as Jesus is here walking the light, sharing the gospel, you know, doing the things that God has called him to do, as he is bringing the light into the darkness, there's going to be a pushback against the darkness. And I think sometimes that we as Christians, that we are absolutely astounded, like, how could I be attacked? I'm praying now. Why is there warfare? I'm seeking God now. Why? Because the enemy wants you to stop. Anything he can do to get you to stop. And so keep in mind that the more there's light, the more there's going to be pushback. And keep in mind, But as we look to this, don't be surprised when unlikely allies develop to try to silence you. Why are these people? They're not even together. Yeah, but guess what? The enemy will get them to join forces and to quell you. And this is what happens. And I think it's so important to look to Scripture and say, God, if you went through this, it's possible for me to go through this. And if I'm going through it, I'm not going through it alone. In the same way that your heart was revealed as you went through this, I want to see this heart, and I want my heart to be this when I go through this. So it's just important to recognize that you know, there's going to be unlikely allies develop. And here we see where Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage, the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What I love is this. In verse 4 of Psalm 2, it says this. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God, they're like, man, let's get God. And he's like, oh, okay. Let's you guys go try that. Just do something. See if you can prevent what I am going to accomplish. And so although the enemy may think that what we are victorious in this, and we're going to be victorious in this, and we're going to be, you know, we're going to make whatever we want to do, we're going to succeed. And eventually they're going to do what? They're going to want to give him over to Rome. They're going to want to see him crucified. But even in that, I want to share with you, there is this passage, this is Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, says this. They're speaking, they said this, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So they're now quoting from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, when the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now keep in mind that Herod and Pilate were enemies until what? Until this time, and then they became friends. And so as they became friends, eventually, guess what? Not only do you have Herod, not only do you have Pilate, but then you have the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, if you are familiar with how the children of Israel saw the Gentiles, they're not friends. But yet all of them gathered together. And what happens is this. It says, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They were united. But then it says this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Do you understand? As they were against the Lord, it was this. God says, you have to understand, as you are my son, that when you die for the sins of the people, you're not going to just die. You have to be slaughtered. You have to be sacrificed. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. You can't just simply die of a heart attack. You can't just simply close your eyes. You have to be slaughtered. You have to be butchered. And so we understand that what he had to go, and he had to be beaten. He had to be bruised. He had to be, you know, where his vigils was marred more than any man. You couldn't recognize him as a human being. And then he went to the cross, and he did what? He suffered slowly, and he died. He was crucified. And so when we look to this, I think it's so important. And they're thinking, we have to silence this man. And what happens is this. The Lord is saying, I need to save souls. And both took what? The cross. They said, we're going to silence him, but what happened was this. After 3 days, he came back, and boy, did that message spread. You have to understand that what they were plotting, God had already determined. And I think it's so important that these schemings in the shadow, when the enemy plots, and you have people that are now coming against you because you're being a light, understand this, God has foreordained it. He's allowed it. Why? Because he's going to show you where your strength comes from. He's going to show you where your help comes from. He's going to have you look up, not look in, not to say, how strong am I? Because as we're going to see here in a little bit, when we see the stream of sufferers, they come to the Lord, and all of these issues are what beyond them, that when you have that attack, when you have, listen, I put that in before you. But guess what? You're going to walk with me. And when you walk with me, what you're going to see is this. They can come and they can have big weapons. They can have big things like Goliath, weaver's beams and all these things. But you have what? You have God. The battle is his. It's always been his. And he's just showing you where the victory is. Now, and we see here with this scheming, I do want you to understand that as they come before the Lord, as they are now trying to plot and plan, they want to destroy him. We already know that this is a sovereign plan. God has already known of them in Psalm 2. He's confirmed that they're in Acts chapter 4. And now, you know, we see here, this is God's plan. Now we move on from there and we begin to see the swell of seekers here at the sea. Take a look at verse 7 with me. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude when they heard how many things that he was doing and came to him. It's important to recognize that here, Jesus is initially just trying to get away a little bit. He's trying to say, let's get off to our side. Let's take some time alone. So he's trying to move to the sea. But what happens as soon as everybody figures out where he's at, then everyone begins to run to him. We've already looked at this a little bit. Remember when we were in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. He tries to get alone. He tries to move on. He tries to say, hey, let's get aside. Let's move away from the crowds. Let's just let our own hearts be ministered to. The same thing is going to happen once we get to Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, beginning in verse 31, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place. And so over and over again, as the crowds begin to come, he now says, we got to get aside. In Mark 6, verse 36, he said, send them away that they may go into the surrounding countries and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. This crowd is coming. He said, let's get rid of the crowd. He says, no, we'll get aside by ourselves. The crowds are going to do what the crowds are going to do. We're not going to try to control the crowds. We'll manage what we can manage. And we'll see that with the boat in a moment. But I do want you to see here that he wants to prepare the hearts for the ministry that's about to come. And sometimes, know this, the ministry is going to come and come and come and come. And then when do you prepare your heart? I'll tell you what, early in the morning is best for me. It's because as soon as everyone else wakes up, guess what? Ministry starts. Ministry's already rolling. And so if you wait until later on, I think it's when you wake up, seek the Lord. Begin to worship, begin to ask the Spirit to fill you. Because we recognize here that as this multitude comes, and I do want you to just take a note for just a second. It says in verse 7, a great multitude from Galilee. Initially, we see that what? Well, he's up by the Sea of Galilee, and from the surrounding regions, there's a great multitude from Galilee. They follow him, and from Judea. So not only from Galilee, but now through the south of Galilee as well. And not only from the area of Judea, but then it says, and Jerusalem and Idumea. Jerusalem, as you know, is now you go further south. And then Idumea is another word for Edom. So when you see that Esau or Edom or Idumea, they're all kind of the same. And so Edom or Idumea is an area that is south of Israel, in other words, south of where you see the 40 miles. And so you go south in what? When they fled from Egypt and they started making their way up into the promised land. Part of that was Edom. And so keep in mind that you see now there's the surrounding area, then there's the south, and then more south and more south area. And after he talks about from Idumea, he says, beyond the Jordan. And now we're seeing that now he's talking about east. So you understand, so he's there in the Sea of Galilee, and he goes now south and south and south, and now beyond the Jordan, which is now on the eastern side, you have more people coming. And then it says not only that, but from Tyre and Sidon, and now you hit the northern areas of above the Sea of Galilee. So you understand they're coming from north, south, and east, everywhere that they can come from, because the west, of course, is the sea. You can't come from there, but anywhere there's land, the people are now flocking, and they're flocking, and they're flocking. And I think what's interesting is this, that you begin to see that the multitudes are seeking out Jesus Christ. And as you note this, keep in mind it's not just Jews anymore, because now you're talking about Edom, Gentiles. You're talking about Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles. You're talking about east of the Jordan, so you're talking about the Gentiles. So all of these things are where the Gentiles are beginning to seek after. And I think what's important is this. I want to share with you a psalm, and I kind of think this is where the heart of the people are. In Psalm 27, I want to just share with you one verse in verse 4. Kind of spoke to my heart, but it says this: "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple." I just want to see his beauty. I want to be around him. And I think this is what happens. They saw the beauty that was Jesus. Now, of course, he had no form or comeliness anyone would desire him, but yet there was this inward manifestation of the Father. And they were just attracted to the love and the care and the tenderness, because even that smoking flask, he wouldn't quench it. If there's just this little tiny ember, he wouldn't just snuff it out. He would just burn that, blow on it real softly and turn that ember into a flame. That's what he does, that tenderness, the care, his ministry of serving people. They're just attracted to this. And so what happens is that these people wanted to hear and see him personally. Now, here's the thing. Don't settle for secondhand information. Seek him out yourself. There's a lot of people who really the only time they open their Bibles, if they do open it, is in church. I'm going to open my Bible in church. I'm not going to read it in my house, but I'm going to bring it to church. I'm going to open it in church. But keep in mind that if you're only doing that, you're getting what? Secondhand information. Open your Bibles for yourself. Read your Bibles for yourself. It's okay to get secondhand information. It's okay to say, yeah, I want to compare what you met and how I met, and I want to compare these things. It's not like I don't want to hear what you went through with the Lord and how he ministered to you. I want to know that. But at the same time, I only don't want what you and your relationship is with the Lord and try to feed off that. And I love what happens. All of these people were what I need to see this for myself. I need experiences for myself. And it's so important, Christian, that you go and you experience the Lord for yourself. Open your Bibles in your own home. Open, pray at your own place of where you're working. Seek the Lord. And rather than saying, the only thing that I want is I'm just going to come and just hear from Pastor Lowe, you can do that, but there's so much more that God has for you. And these people here were not satisfied with someone else going and coming back and telling him what they saw. They're all saying, I got to see this for myself. I got to see this. I got to know this. And I think this is what's so important. Don't settle for secondhand information. Come and see. Seek for yourself. And so keep in mind, some, as we know, the seekers just sought after signs. We've looked at that before, where in John 6, they were just looking for signs. Show me another sign. Show me another sign. Some sought out healings. They just said, I don't really want to get to know you, but I want what you can give. They wanted the gifts, not the giver. But there were some, I think, that were sincere. And they were really looking for the Lord. And as they were looking for the Lord, now what happens is this. We begin to see in verse 9 about this small ship, this little boat. Take a look at me with this verse. He said, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. What is going on here? Keep in mind that it's just this a little boat. And I think what happens is there's a biblical principle. This boat is going to deal with a couple of things. One, it's a boat for safety. It says here in our text, he says, lest they should crush him. In other words, as they're thronging him and thronging him and thronging him, they're all getting around to try to touch him. He says, listen, if they get too much, I need to move away from the crowd. I need to control what's going on. I need to control their zeal. I need to control the frenzy. And I want to be used, but at the same time, what? I don't want to be misused. And do you understand? It's important as Christians, we want to be used. And I think so often where I want God to use me in this person's life and this person's life and this person's life. But I've actually had people who come to me and say, listen, since you're a Christian, you should do this for me. No, that's misuse. Do you understand? You can't just tell me I will hear from God what he calls me to do. You go to God first. You know, I'm not the end result here. And I think it's so important to see what begins to happen is he sets up this little boat. And I want you to note something, that God, so often, as he uses the small boat, that's what it says. He told his disciples that a small boat should be kept by. One, we see it as a thing of safety. The other thing is this, when we're going to get to Mark chapter 4, verse 1, and it says this, and again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got in a boat and he sat on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. You understand? Not only is it a thing of safety, but guess what? He uses it as a tool, an instrument. It becomes this pulpit for him. Because when the people are thronging, he backs out now in a boat a little ways from the water, and guess what happens? The water becomes this natural amphitheater. Have you ever been at a camp by a river and or by a lake, and all of a sudden you hear the loons all the way across the lake because the lake just echoes it? And amazingly, you can actually hear campers who are, you know, hundreds and hundreds of yards away on the other side of the lake, and you can actually hear them talking to each other because the lake is this natural amplification, and that's what Jesus does. We begin to see, one, it's a place of safety. It's a space that he can use. But there's one thing that sometimes we overlook, that this boat was small, it was ordinary, it was insignificant. Why is that important? Think about this for just a moment. Because this boat was small, because this boat was ordinary, because this boat was insignificant, that God sometimes uses the small and the ordinary, and that which others say is insignificant to do what? To accomplish great purposes. And I think sometimes, like, Lord, that's me. Small, ordinary, insignificant. But if you, parts of your people, praise God. And I think it's so important to recognize that here, when it becomes small and insignificant and it's ordinary, guess what happens? The boat doesn't take away the people's vision from Jesus Christ. He remains the vision. Do you understand that if he was on this beautiful ship, then all of a sudden everyone's looking at what? They're looking at the ship. They're looking at all these things. And I love the fact that when people drive by and they come in, they say, it doesn't even look like a church. But guess what? You're not drawn in by all the things that could wow you. It's so simple that when you come in, there's only one thing that you see. I see the Lord. I sense his spirit. I sense what he's doing in the people and in the message and the worship. It simplifies. So what? It doesn't take away the focus from the Lord. Now, there are some churches I walk in and I'm just in awe. I'm looking around. I'm looking at the art. I'm looking at the statues. I'm looking at the stained glass. I'm looking at the all the things they have. And guess what? There's so much that catches my attention. And I get this ADD thing. It's like, oh, butterfly, butterfly, butterfly. And I'm not seeing the Lord. I'm not seeing who he is. I'm not able to just focus on him. And I love sometimes the small and the insignificant. We think, oh, well, it's too little. It really isn't big. You know what? It doesn't have to be. Not for the Lord. And I love how he uses this small, ordinary, insignificant vessel to do what? To accomplish a great purpose. One, to say, hey, if I need it, it's there for ministry. It's going to establish a boundary. And of course, we understand how there's that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, where it says what? All things must be done decently and in order. Jesus doesn't want chaos. And even when there was a feeding of the 5,000, what did he do? Have them all sit down. Have them sit, you understand, decently and in order. All things. I think when it comes to the Lord, that when you begin to see churches and they're chaotic, churches and there's yelling and screaming and jumping and running, and it's just, to me, ADD, it doesn't work anymore. I'm looking at all this crazy stuff. And he says, no, let's just make it decently in order. Let's simplify things. Do not do anything that takes away the focus from what? From Jesus Christ. You take a look at all the art that we have here in the sanctuary. There's one. The cross behind me. Now, you guys can see it. Those people who are online can't see it. There was a time where they saw the tail end of the cross, that it was longer, and they used to see this wood coming out of my head. And so we said, let's clean that up a little bit so they don't see the wood online anymore. All they see is just the background and me. Hi, people. And so that's all they're looking at. But yet, the only piece that we have is what? It's not art. It's not art. It says what? When you look at the cross and you look at it empty and you see what? Jesus, you died for my sins and you were buried. Where you went to pay the price for my sins. Where you went so that I could be made right with God. That's the only thing that what? It draws your attention to him. Not to, oh, wow, this cross is ornate. That this cross is so beautiful. It's two pieces of wood. But that's what he died on, two pieces of wood. And I think it's so important to say, I love the fact that this is just ordinary. It's small. It's, in some senses, it's insignificant. And we always think, what, things have to be huge and wonderful and massive in order for God to be impressed. No, I don't. I can use anything. Do you understand that all the way back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, remember when he asked Moses, what's in your hand? He goes, a rod. Guess what I'm going to do with this rod? I'm going to use that rod to turn water into blood. I'm going to use that rod to, when you set that down, and all of a sudden the water that is there in the Red Sea, it's going to part. So there's going to be a wall on the right, a wall on the left, and you're going to march on through. And as you get to the other side, you're going to raise a rod, and the water's going to come on down. You have to understand that what? You don't need anything huge to impress God. He says, I can use the smallest things. Eventually, we're going to get into Mark chapter 6, verse 41, and we're going to see what? There's just this young man with this incredible little lunch, and it says this. He comes and it says, when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, set them before them, and the 2 fish, he divided them among all, so they all ate and were filled. You understand? He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not a big lunch, but yet he feeds what? 5,000. He feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. You know, great lunch. It wasn't like, hey, let's get some good carnitas. Let's get some burritos or some tacos or let's get some filet mignon. It was loaves and fishes. That's it. Bread and fish. But yet it was what? God used that small meal for the incredible work that he was about to do. Think about this. When David there was going against Goliath. And I love what happens because when you see Goliath, you hear everything about Goliath and what he is and what he's done. It makes a statement where all of a sudden Goliath has all of this equipment. And for us, it's massive. For Goliath, it's like, nah, I'm just so big, I need this. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, I want to read to you just a couple of verses so you can kind of see a little bit about what he says about who Goliath was and what Goliath had. In 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 4, let me make sure that I'm right here. 17. Like, it's not 16. In 17, verse 4, it makes this statement. And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. In other words, he was over 9 feet, 9 feet 6 apparently. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. In other words, it was a big, heavy, bronze armored coat. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Goliath has massive, massive what? Weapons and defenses. And what does David have? A sling and a stone and God. Do you understand that when God says it's something little, it's something insignificant, that he uses what? All of Goliath's big things that said, look at me and look at these things, did nothing for him. But the little things of David, what? Is anyone really paying attention to say, wow, he's got a sling. Watch out, Goliath. Run, run, run now. No. It was like, a sling? It's little, it's insignificant, but that's God. And I love what God does, because he really takes us to this whole point of saying, don't worry about these things that people think are little, that people think are insignificant, because God is going to use it. In Zechariah 4:10, he makes this statement. He says, who has despised the day of small things? You don't look to say, wow, it's just, you know, it's too little. It's not big enough. For the Lord, I love the fact that here, he comes and it's just tiny little boat. He said that a small boat should be kept more, but he doesn't use it here. And it doesn't say he didn't use it, didn't say he did, but be ready. And so just when you think, no, I can't be used when I'm little, I've got to do more. It has to be bigger. It has to be better. It doesn't have to be. It just has to be what? It has to be called by God. And if Jesus says, have this small, insignificant thing ready, then guess what? Then you don't need to make it bigger. It can be small. It can be ordinary, so it doesn't take the attention off of the Lord. And guess what? And he can use it for his glory. And so I just think it's so important that all these little things can be so huge for the Lord. In other words, a little word of encouragement. You send someone a note. And it's just a small little word of encouragement, a card. It was a little prayer, a cup of cold water in his name. Even that, you won't lose a reward. Do you understand? It doesn't have to be huge. Sometimes we like, I won't do it unless it's what? Big. It has to be big for God. No, it doesn't. It has to be called by God. And I think it's so important that what happens is in the religion, it says what? Bigger, better, and more beautiful. I need a bigger cathedral. I need more of this and more of that. And God says, just, it needs to be more of me. Do you understand? I love John the Baptist. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. This is the heart. And so when it comes to the small things, praise God for the small things. Praise God that he's able to do huge things with small, ordinary, insignificant things. But then we see this. After we saw the small ship, now we move to verse 10, so we see the stream of sufferers. In verse 10, it says this, he healed many, so as many who had afflictions past pressed him to touch him. I think it's so important that our problems to us may seem large. And everyone here, what happens is this, they're going to the Lord with a problem that's too big for them. Do you understand? In other words, if I have a problem, those who are not sick, they don't need a physician. You know, if you're sick, now you need a physician. But if you're not sick, I don't need a physician. And he didn't come to take those who were well. He came to do what? He came to take those who had a need. When you see the whole, I don't know if you ever heard this, that God helps those that help themselves, that's found in 2 Opinions chapter 1, verse 9. And so it's not in Scripture. And so when you see this, God helps those that helps. The fact is what the scripture says, God helps those that can't help themselves. If you can do it, try. But eventually you're going to determine what? That without God, I could do nothing. So I come to the Lord for help. And what happens is all these people, Note this, he healed many, so as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. They all wanted to touch. They all wanted to say, I want to touch you. I want to feel your touch. I want to know you. And so what happens is this, although they were large and impossible, and you want to touch? Let's heal this. You're blind? Let's make you see. You're lame? Let's make you walk. You're dead? Let's bring you back to life. And so we note that's what the Lord does. Now keep in mind that there are two types of death. One, we've talked about this before, Jesus didn't go to the cross to make good men better. He went to the cross to make dead men alive. That's what he does. He's touched every one of us to do what we could not, to get into a right relationship with God. For us, it's impossible. You can't do that. I can't do that. But to him, it's like, I got this covered. I will go to the cross. I will take your sin upon me. I will take on the wrath of God. I will be separated from God. I will die. I will be buried. I will raise again. So you can have confirmation that what? God accepts the sacrifice. The same thing that we learned in the Old Testament, that when the sinner comes before the Lord, God never judges the sinner. He only looks at what? The sacrifice. Remember now, the priest didn't expect the guy. Hey, you know, you got some flaws here. You know, you got a problem here. No, don't look at me. Look at the sheep. And if the sheep is without blemish, guess what? God accepts the sacrifice. That's what God looks at. He doesn't look at the sinner. He looks at the sacrifice. So when we come before the Lord, he doesn't look at us. He looks at what? His son. Oh, this is my son whom I love and whom I well please. That's the sacrifice. That's how he sees us. And I think it's so important to recognize that when they come to Jesus, what? Now they come to Jesus' supply. See, we're bankrupt. He has everything. He has power. He has provision. And so what happens is this. Jesus begins to show the ease of meeting their needs. I want you to look at verse 9 again. He said this. It says, he told the disciples, verse 10, he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Anyone who had a problem, it's done. Do you understand the power of God? We've looked at this before. I love it because in Genesis, what? It says, and he made the stars also. It's an afterthought. And he makes all of these stars that are just massive. Our sun is a little thing compared to the stars that are out there in the heavens. And he calls them all by name, and he names them. He sets them in order in the heavens, all for what? His glory. And it says this, and he made them also. Do you understand? If he can make the stars also, when our needs seem big, God says what? Come to me. I'm bigger than your problems. And I will always be bigger than your problems. The problem is what we try to say, let me fix it, let me do this, until we get exhausted because it's beyond us. And when we get so exhausted, we get surrendered, what we say, now take it, Lord, I'm exhausted. Good, I've been waiting for you to do that. Now let me fix it. And so he does this again and again and again. And I think what happens is this, these people come with needs. And he is able to do what? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. It's according to the power that's what? Within us now, the Holy Spirit. And so keep this in mind that where our needs are is what? He sees it as, let's take care of it. I understand the need is big for you. I understand it's overwhelming you. But for me, it's a small thing. It's a small thing to create. And he makes the stars also. I can heal you too. And I love the fact that here, everyone, as many as had afflictions, he healed them. He healed them. And now we see this. Not only do we see that he is supreme over these the sufferings, but now we see what? He's also supreme over these unclean spirits. And of course, the outline, we call it the subjugation of soiled spirits. But look at verse 11. It says this, and unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. You understand that these spirits come, and absolutely amazing how quickly these spirits confess. It's amazing how Mark begins, and the Pharisees went out, immediately plotted. Get there with him, we're going to make all of these different ways that we can destroy him. The same thing here. These unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him. They fell down, and then they made this confession saying, you are the Son of God. I love the fact that here we see that all we know is what? That here is the Lord. And when we have this subjection of these unclean spirits, remember what happened in Mark 1, verse 24. There was that man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he said in verse 24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's one of those things where all of a sudden we recognize that here is the Lord. And he has, the spirits recognize who he is. We even talked about that before. Remember we were in looking at the temptation in the wilderness, and we saw that passage in Matthew 4, verse 3, where even the enemy, Satan himself, said, "Since you are the Son of God." He knows. The enemy knows. And I think what happens is this, that there is this acknowledgement. Now what happens is that you can have an acknowledgement, but there's a difference between simply acknowledging or confessing who Jesus Christ is and what? Receiving Jesus Christ. You can confess him. You can declare, "Lord, Lord." There's a passage in Matthew chapter 7. I want to read it to you, beginning in verse 21 down to verse 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them," and this is such a sad verse, verse 23 of Matthew 7, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, you can make a confession, but it's one thing to make a confession. It's another thing to do what? To receive him, to acknowledge him, to rely on him. It's one thing to have the mouth say something, but the heart has to receive. See, mouth confession is made. You need to have the heart receive and confess with the mouth. You need to have the two. But what happens is this, I think it's so important to see that there's a saving faith, not just words. A lot of people say words. A lot of people know the name of Jesus, but how many people have what? Ask Jesus Christ to come into their heart, to be their Lord and Savior, surrender to his authority. And I think this is what happens, is that all of a sudden we begin to see that this is how God begins to work, that not only do they acknowledge his authority, but note this, take a look at the next verse in verse 11, where the signs of the Spirit, not only do they acknowledge his authority, but then they what? They surrender to his authority. They still don't recognize, they aren't submitted to him as Lord, where their hearts are relying upon him, but they are still forced to listen. Look at verse 11. "The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" Verse 12. "But he warned them that they should not make him known." I think it's so important to see here the silencing of the spirits. That all of a sudden, these spirits, they do what? They listen to Christ. And they have no issues listening to Christ. We're going to be reading in a little bit when we get to chapter 4, verse 41, where all of a sudden it said what? There are going to be, "They feared exceedingly. They said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Do you understand that all of his creation listens? It's a crazy thing in Numbers chapter 16, verse 33, verse 32, that the earth listens to the Lord and opens up, swallows Korah and the rebellion. The earth listens, just open up, swallow a guy, close back up. Verses 12 and 14, remember what it is? He commands the sun and the moon, and guess what? The sun and the moon stand still. The sun and the moon listen to the Lord. The earth listens to the Lord. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, remember what God did? He prepared a great fish to be an Uber. Just say, "Hey, Jonah's here, he's in the middle of the sea, he's going the wrong direction, I just need you to swallow him, bring him back to the land, barf him up, and then send him back on to Nineveh." And so you have this, all of a sudden, he prepares a great fish, the fish listens. Do you understand? He's not like, "Hey, I already got him in my stomach, I got lost," just like Jonah. No, he doesn't, he listens to the Lord. Everything that God begins to speak, and so understand this, the earth listens, the sun, the moon listens, the wind and the wave listens, the spirit listens. Here's the problem. The one part of his creation that he made into his own image, what do we do? "I heard you, but I have to listen." Your words aren't authority to me. And I think this is where it's so important, because it is about what? The spirits recognize his authority and his words are authority. Why do we, as his creation, that which he loves, why don't we recognize him as authority? Why don't we recognize his words as authority? So often, we are the one part of his creation that does what? Doubt. And where everything else, he speaks and the sun doesn't, I'll get there. I'll stand still eventually. The fish is like, oh, I'll barf them up eventually. No, they just take care of business. But yet, what do? Oh, we'll get around to it. If the Spirit has spoken to you about praying or devotions or seeking the Lord or just coming and recognizing, you know, I don't need things to be great and wonderful to start. It can be small and simple and ordinary. And if you call me to do a little thing like pray or a word of encouragement, I want to be obedient in that. Knowing that you can take the small and the ordinary and the common, and you can do great things with it. And if the Spirit has spoken to you, my counsel is this. Remember when we say after the service, hey, if God has spoken to you and you need to get it right with the Lord, there's going to be men and women right up here to pray with you, pray over you. You want to deal with things. You want to be what? I want to stand and I want to be obedient to your authority. May we recognize that as his creation, all of his creation listens, we as his children, and especially as his children who were lost and were dead, and he's made us alive and he's redeemed us, how much more should we not say, God, I give you my life. I know that I am not my own, that you bought me with a price, and I want to glorify you in my body and in my spirit, which are yours. May we be those people. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for just your work, your heart, your love. We do ask that you would continue to take this word and to minister to our hearts, that you would teach us, Lord, just the important steps and just people are coming to you. We don't want to be those that are hearing secondhand. I want to be with my brothers and sisters coming before you to experience you on our own. Knowing that when you are glorified, there's going to be opposition. We understand that. Sometimes strange bedfellows, there will be weird people just coming together in the opposition that you would never think would happen, but they do. And all these things, as we come before you, the needs to us are great, but for you, what? It's easy. There's a victory in you. As we look to everything being subject to you, the illnesses being subject, the bodies and the illness in the bodies being subject, spirits being subject, the world being subject, the wind and the waves being subject, nature, spiritual, everything is subject to you. May we be those children who be called, but surrendering and allowing you to be that, Lord. And not just doing things that we think you want us to do, but truly listening and submitting and surrendering to your authority. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, and all saints of God said, amen.